Hello, everyone. It was a cool spring night in April 2006. A group of college-age kids were gathered around a bonfire, there to celebrate the birthday of one of those that was present. The scene was what you might expect from kids that were this age in today's society. It was one filled with drunkenness, revelry, debauchery, and lewd behavior. The hundreds, if not thousands, of dollars spent on alcohol and tobacco turned to large amounts of empty bottles, cans, and cigarette butts strewn everywhere, all in a matter of a few hours. Everyone was riding an artificial high, brought on by the substances they were polluting their bodies with. As the night wore on, one young man separated himself from the group and sat down on a straw bale by the fire, bottle in hand. His girlfriend was working that night, so he'd committed himself to getting as sloppy as he possibly could. Though already incredibly drunk, he finished the bottle anyway. Now tired of the party and totally numb from the alcohol, he attempted to leave, but was intercepted by a friend who took his keys and sat him down by the fire again and jokingly told him to behave. How ironic. Undeterred, though, once the young man sensed he was not being watched, he snuck back to his vehicle, started it with a spare key, and sped away, slinging gravel from road ditch to road ditch until he got to the highway. 3 hours later, he awoke to a hand on his shoulder. As he moved, trying to collect his bearings, the young lady who touched his shoulder jumped back with a gasp, exclaiming, "I thought you were dead." The young man replied, "Well, I'm not. Now let me up so I can leave before the cops get here." He tried to stand, but an excruciating pain shot through his hip, which he would later learn was fractured. As he sank back to the ground, the young lady pointed down the road and said, "You're not going anywhere." He looked down the road and saw his vehicle on its top, the roof crushed all the way down to the seat. 20 minutes later, an ambulance arrived, followed by a deputy sheriff. The young man was loaded into the ambulance, where he was questioned by the deputy. After much haggling, he finally agreed to a breathalyzer, which revealed his BAC was 3.5 times the legal limit. But he never gave up the location where he came from. By not giving in to being a snitch, the young man felt that in some way he had atoned for his sin. The ambulance took him to the nearest town, where he was life-flighted to a hospital to be examined for internal injuries. After several hours of examination and observation, the young man was released to his parents. A few days went by, and he left his parents' home to go back to living with the friend he'd been staying with for the past couple of weeks. You see, this young man had been kicked out of his parents' home 2 weeks prior, and rightfully so, for refusing to give up drinking and for refusing to change his ways. Over the next couple of months, several members of the church visited him and called him, pleading with him to repent. For this young man was a member of the Lord's body, at least in name, but he refused the help that they offered. Following the example set in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the congregation he was a member of withdrew from him. As many of you already know, and I'm sure everyone else has probably surmised by now, the young man in the story was me. I share this story with you only to set the foundation for the topic that I've been assigned to speak on, which is, as again you all know, getting up when we've fallen down. Matthew 7:13-14 doesn't say in vain, and bear with me while I turn there. Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. Me trying to drive down that highway intoxicated was ironically similar in a symbolic way to these two verses. My lifestyle made it impossible for me to follow the narrow way, dooming me to the broad, easy way that leads to destruction. And guess what? My life was an absolute mess due to my choices. Next, I would like to look at Galatians chapter 6, verse 7. Again, if you would like to turn there, by all means, certainly feel free, but you don't have to. Galatians chapter 6, verse 7. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. How true. It took 3 years for me to recognize the truth in this verse. Repent and return to the church. The first question that I've been asked to address regarding the topic is, how do we come back to God? When considering this question, my mind naturally was drawn to returning to the Lord in a public sense due to the fact that I was disfellowshipped. But as I considered the question, I realized that not everyone has fallen into a sin that necessarily would require being disfellowshipped. That being said, though, I believe that in both cases, the steps of being restored are pretty much the same. In the organization Alcoholics Anonymous, again, as you all well know, there's a 12-step program, and the first step to recovering is admitting that you have a problem, and being able to admit to yourself, I was just getting ready to repeat myself. So what happens when you try to read your own handwriting? Admitting to others that you have a problem is great, but it has no real benefit if you aren't convicted of it in your own heart. So we'd much rather justify our actions rather than take action to correct those actions. I mean, that's the human reaction. And it's certainly an understandable inclination when you consider that we live in a society that loves to paint right and wrong in about 15 different shades of gray. They like to call it tolerance. As Christians, we have to grasp the reality of black and white. I believe that's described a little bit better in Romans chapter 7. Again, I'll turn there and read that. Romans chapter 7, verses 23 through 25. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. A wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. King David came to this realization after the multiplicity of sins he committed during his affair with Bathsheba. And Psalms 51, which was a chapter that was suggested to me by Jeremy when he sent me his letter, and I'm glad that he did, because quite frankly, it is the blueprint for coming back to the Lord. It demonstrates such honesty and sincerity in its wording. Allow me a moment to turn there. Let's pick up in verse 3. I'm going to kind of split this up, and hopefully I divided it in a correct way to to make my points. I'll let you all be the judge of that, but I'll do my best. But we'll start in verse 3. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. Here David is owning up to what he has done. He doesn't try to pass the buck or spread the blame, but takes full responsibility for his actions. Second, we need to confess our sins to our brethren. Whether it be public or private, whether it be a public or private confession, depending on what the situation requires, we need to take advantage of this opportunity to allow our brothers and sisters in Christ to help support us in our weakness. Feel a little self-conscious. The speakers that were before me were exceptional at turning to verses and being there and quoting them off the top of their heads, and I'm a little slow. But James chapter 5. James chapter 5 verses 16, and also I'll start with 16, then I'll skip down and read 19 and 20. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Skipping down to 19. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a multitude, or will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. Before I came back to the church, I had a hard time accepting this. Although I'd still attend service, I felt that all those scary faces sitting in the pews, like the ones that are before me now. I'm just kidding. I truly do love you all. But just at the time, it was just, I felt like they were judging me. Key word being, that's how I felt. But it wasn't true. It took a long time for me to realize that they weren't judging me, but rather the word was. It was the gospel that you all profess, that you all live, that was convicting me, not the scary faces in the pew. And ironically enough, I found out that all of these people had their own struggles too. I know, imagine that. Some had even dealt with, not only dealt with, but also overcome the very same sins and temptations that I had. I'm not as unique as I sometimes maybe feel like I am. They were both willing and happy to follow the commandments that were given in Galatians 6, the chapter we just visited. And again, I should be able to quote these, but quite frankly, I'm just a little too nervous to, if the sweat hasn't evidenced that by now, I'm quite frankly just a little too nervous to remember it. So, Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Really, the only difference between me and them was that they had repented, and I quite simply hadn't yet. Which brings us back to David, who I referred to earlier, in Psalms chapter 51. I think John over here is ahead of me. As soon as I mention a book, he's already turning to to the chapter. I'm tempted to ask him if he'd like to finish my sermon for me. Psalms chapter 51, this time skipping down to verses 16 and 17. For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. Sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, these, O God, you will not despise. Sorry, I lost my place. Even though it would still be many, many years until Christ instituted the new law, the law that we are under, David still recognized what the Lord really wanted from him. Not the rote ritualistic practices of atonement that he was accustomed to, but rather a broken and a contrite heart. Powerful words indeed. Think about that for a second and just meditate on it. A broken and a contrite heart. Finally, David asked for forgiveness. As I read, yet again, note the humility with which David speaks. Staying in Psalms chapter 51. Let's start in verse 1. Verses 1 through 2, and then skipping down to 7 through 9. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear the joy and gladness, that the bones which you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. But how do we forgive ourselves? Even though the blood of Christ cleanses us from our sin, sometimes that sin leaves scars behind. The consequences of our actions can be quite sobering. Consider 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 10 through 14. Again, another very familiar passage that I'm sure to most of you. 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 10 through 14. This is kind of the preface to Psalm chapter 51. Now, therefore, and again, this is allow me to preface a little bit. This is Nathan speaking to David after he's sinned with Bathsheba. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun. Then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. However, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also who was born to you shall surely die. Although the Lord had mercy on David due to the fact that he had repented, David still paid a heavy price for his sins. We as Christians should expect no different when we succumb to our lusts and our sins. My wreck incurred consequences that I had to deal with, injuries to recover from, medical bills that broke me financially. Like my grandpa used to say, if it costs 50 cents to go around the world, I couldn't even afford to get out of sight. I can't believe I just said that from the podium. Wow. you, John. I had to drop out of college. There was depression, a lingering drinking problem, civil penalties to pay, fines, community service, so on and so forth. Now the important ones, the ones that actually matter. Damage to my reputation, the reproach I brought upon the church. And thankfully, strange as this might be to say, that was all. I should have died that night, my soul in a precarious position, but was spared. What if someone else had been on that road and I'd killed them? Sorry. Perhaps stealing from them their opportunity for salvation. These were the scars that were left. So what now? 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And Dwayne, I will do my best to not steal too much of your time. I realize I'm already running behind. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10. For godly sorrow produces repentance to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. This is a pretty straightforward verse, I'd say. Since the fall of man, we as a human race have been doomed to sin. A reference that I won't read would be Romans chapter 3, verses 23. This verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 points out everyone has two choices: repentance leading to salvation, or worldly grief, also known as depression, which leads to death. And what better example do we have than the contrast of Peter and Judas to illustrate this point? Both were apostles. One failed our Savior. They both failed our Savior, but one only failed our Savior. The other betrayed him. But I think we can all agree that they both sinned. The separation between the two came after their sins. Peter wept bitterly and repented. He went on to become a pillar in the church and write at least two of the books in the New Testament. Peter followed the example left by David in Psalms chapter 51, verses 10 through 15, which I will read. Psalm 51, 10 through 15. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. But wasn't Judas sorry too? Absolutely he was. His grave error lay, no pun intended, I've been hearing Glenn laugh, and I think I sensed that coming early, but his grave error lay in the fact that he allowed his sorrow to overcome him, depress him, and ultimately lead him to hang himself, eliminating his opportunity for salvation. Remember that verse I just mentioned in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. I also like the perspective that the Apostle Paul gives us in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7 through 9. Second Corinthians chapter 12, 7 through 9. And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. I've heard some debate on what this thorn might have actually been, a physical ailment of some sort, or possibly a temptation or a sin. Whatever it was, it hampered Paul to some extent. And for the sake of my point, it doesn't really matter exactly what it was. How impressive, though, is the example that Paul gives us for handling our human weaknesses. Rather than be bitter about what bothered him, and it obviously did bother him, I mean, he asked three times for it to be removed, Paul instead praised the Lord. He realized that through his weaknesses, our Father was glorified. We as Christians can treat our sin in the same way, not accepting it or allowing it to reign in our lives, but being thankful for the grace provided to cover our insufficiencies and the glory it gives to our God. Finally, the last question that I was asked to address is there always a happy ending for a prodigal child? The answer, I believe, is quite simply, no. I've seen many people leave the church who have yet to return. And those of you who are older have, I'm sure, seen members who have left and died still outside of the church. I also believe the scripture bears this out in Matthew the 13th chapter, where Christ delivers the parable of the sower. We all know what happened to the seed that fell on the road and the seed that fell on the good ground. Those are pretty easy. But what about the seeds that fell on the rocky ground and amongst the thorns? I think we can all agree these seeds were initially Christians, but the world destroyed them. I really don't want to end this topic on a depressing note. So, what can we do, whether we're a prodigal child or not, to ensure that we have a happy ending to our spiritual lives? All right, we got to move this right along. It's been several months ago. Around the first of the year, my memory fails, but I was on my way to the gym, and the longer you have a hobby, the more into it you get, and you start, in my case, taking more supplements. Nothing that at the time that I thought that was dangerous, and certainly nothing illegal, but just things, to help your body out. And one of the supplements that I take, one of the supplements that I took was something that is referred to as a pre-workout. And all it is it's a supplement that it gets you amped to lift weights. And because I'm a really smart feller, I took double the dose that was recommended. It was, to give you an idea, it was what I took and just chugged it was the caffeine equivalent of 12 cups of coffee. So I got to the gym and I felt like I could run through a brick wall, man. I mean, I was, yep. So I get home and I'm exhausted and I'm wanting to go to sleep, but I've got this, caffeine is a, so yeah, some can say, it's a drug. I mean, it has an effect like that on your body. It was keeping me up here while I was wanting to, go to sleep. So I'm trying to watch football and just kind of let my mind fade out and go to sleep, and I noticed that I couldn't get my heart rate to go down, and because I'm maybe a little bit of a worrier, it started getting in my head. And I ended up pacing in my apartment, and you know, I'm pretty sure we've all seen the inside of an apartment. They don't vary too much, and mine was not that much bigger than any other apartment. I paced back and forth in that apartment for well over an hour, trying to burn it down to where I could go to sleep. And in the process of that, I broke into a cold sweat, and the soles of my feet went numb, and my heart rate didn't get excessive, but it just felt like my insides were going to explode. And the reason that I tell you this story is I remember this panic was taking over, and that's what it had turned into. It was a panic attack. And me standing there thinking, wow, I'm going to die in Iowa in an apartment. What a legacy to leave behind. You know, that's what everybody wants on their gravestone. You know, I died in Iowa in an apartment because of stupidity. But no, seriously, I was scared for my life. I literally thought that I was going to die. And I actually had a guy tell me later that when people go into cardiac arrest, they start having thoughts of doom. And before I called the paramedics to come look at me, I remember thinking, if I die tonight, what a rotten Christian I've been. How many, you know, if my life is required of me right now, how many opportunities have I let slip by when I could have talked to somebody, or when I was at work and I could have stood up for the Lord? And I just walked away. But the answer to the question that I asked earlier about how do we ensure that we have a happy ending spiritually is we must be righteous. We must bear fruit for the Lord. And I've got three references on that, only one of which that I would like to read real quick. The other two, if you would like to write them down, are Matthew chapter 3, verses 7 through 12, and Matthew 7, verses 17 through 20. The one I would like to read, though, as quickly as I possibly can, is John chapter 15, verses 1 through 8. Like most of my references, maybe all, that I've given, a very familiar one to us. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you, unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. And they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. Jeremy, how much longer do I have? That's probably not a good idea, because if you, according to Elena Engel, I'm quite the talker, so that could go on a while. But only kidding, Elena. All right, I'll make this real quick. I am coming to a close, though. To help kind of accentuate the point that I'm trying to make, though, about being righteous, does anybody remember a Super Bowl ad that we had, I'm guessing 2 years ago? It was a Dodge Ram commercial, and Paul Harvey. Paul Harvey had he narrated it, and I would like to read that. I think it, like I said, I think it gives us a good example of what the Lord is looking for in a worker. And on the eighth day, God looked down on his planned paradise and said, I need a caretaker. So God made a farmer. God said, I need somebody willing to get up before dawn, milk cows, work all day in the fields, milk cows again, eat supper, and then go to town and stay past midnight at a meeting of the school board. So God made a farmer. I need somebody with arms strong enough to rustle a calf and yet gentle enough to deliver his own grandchild. Somebody to call hogs, tame cantankerous machinery, and come home hungry. Have to wait on lunch until his wife's done feeding visiting ladies and tell the ladies to be sure and come back real soon and mean it. So God made a farmer. God said, I need somebody willing to sit up all night with a newborn colt and watch it die, then dry his eyes and say, maybe next year. I need somebody who can shape an axe handle from a persimmon sprout, shoe a horse with a hunk of car tire, who can make harness out of hay wire, feed sacks, and shoe scraps, and who planting time and harvest time will finish his 40-hour week by Tuesday noon, then paint him from tractor back, put in another 72 hours. So God made a farmer. God had to have somebody willing to ride the ruts at double speed to get the hay in ahead of the rain, and yet stop in midfield and race to help when he sees the smoke from a neighbor's place. So God made a farmer. God said, I need somebody strong enough to clear trees and heave bales, yet gentle enough to tame lambs and wean pigs and tend the pink combed pullets, who will stop his mower for an hour to splint the broken leg of a meadow lark. It had to be somebody who'd plow deep and straight and not cut corners, somebody to seed, feed, weed, breed, and rake, and disc, and plow and plant, and tie the fleece, and strain the milk, and replenish the self-feeder, and finish a hard week's work with a five-mile drive to church. Somebody who'd bail a family together with the soft, strong hands of sharing, who would laugh, and then sigh, and then reply with smiling eyes when his son says he wants to spend his life doing what dad does. So God made a farmer. In closing, I would like to read Philippians chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. Thank you for your attention.